John chapter 15. So our parable this morning is the parable of the true vine and the branches. And it's the last of Jesus' seven I am statements that we find recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, if you remember, during our introduction, I had mentioned that not everybody agrees on what constitutes a parable. So there's not really a definitive list of how many parables there are. Anywhere from 30 to 70 of them in the New Testament. And again, it all has just to depend on how you define it, because not everybody defines a parable exactly the same way. Some of them, remember, sort of define a parable as just any figure of speech. Others say that a parable is only a story that's got a plot and has characters to it. But yet the Bible identifies things as parables that some scholars don't identify as parables. So I'm going to go with what the Scriptures teach. And so the other issue that we come across here, if you were to Google just something simple like Jesus' parables, you'll find any number of lists. And one of the things you're going to see is that oftentimes scholars and others will say that there's no parables in the Gospel of John. In fact, John MacArthur actually wrote this: some of the longest, most detailed records of Jesus' public sermons are found among the discourses recorded in John's Gospel, and none of them includes any parables. That's John MacArthur. Now, most of us would align with John MacArthur, but he doesn't believe that the Gospel of John has any parables. And again, that's pretty much what you might see when you turn to the Gospel or turn to Google and you do a search. However, you may notice that in many of our English Bibles, they will label what we're going to look at today as a parable. And a lot of other scholars believe that John has at least two parables, one of which is found right here. The other is the Good Shepherd. And so there's this debate back and forth as to whether or not what we're doing this morning is a parable or not. Now, I gave you a definition of parables that basically was fairly simple. It's a figure of speech or a story that Jesus uses to illuminate or to illustrate a spiritual truth by using comparison, comparing one thing with another. That's a pretty simple example or a pretty simple definition of parables. And Jesus did that throughout his ministry. So he did tell stories, but he also just used figures of speeches to illustrate what he was teaching. And so certainly by that standard, what we come to today, he's going to use metaphor, a figure of speech, to teach and to illuminate on something. And so I'm going to diverge a little bit from John MacArthur. I believe this is a parable. And, you know, and that's a bit of grasping at straws, isn't it? You know, we don't have to necessarily define something as a parable or not, but, you know, we sort of play that game in scholarly geek circles and pastor circles. It kind of reminds me, you know, it's funny, you guys remember, I don't know why this came to mind, but you remember the movie Ghostbusters, those of you that are really young? And there was a character named Egon. He was the technical one, scientists, and they developed these proton beam things that they would shoot. And there was this one scene where he basically, as they're facing, I think, the big puffy guy, and he says, "There's something important I forgot to tell you." And they go, "What?" And he's like, "Don't cross the streams. It would be bad. Try to imagine all life as you know it stopping instantaneously and every molecule in your body exploding at the speed of light. Don't cross the streams." Well, there's a debate with this particular passage this morning, and John MacArthur is a part of it, as I said, where they'll say, it's not a parable, it's an allegory. And because it's an allegory, it can't be a parable. And so it's sort of like, don't cross those streams. Well, I'm going to cross those streams. In fact, if it helps with John MacArthur, I'll call this a allegorical parable. Essentially, what a allegory is it uses metaphor. You know, metaphor is not where you use like or as. It's I am the vine. It's a metaphor. And so some, like John MacArthur, will say, well, that's really allegory. That's not really a parable. And so we're going to cross the streams this morning. So hopefully nothing happens as we do that. And we're going to treat this as a parable this morning. Now, our outline is going to be very similar to what we've done in the past. We're going to look at the context to sort of get a feel for what led to this. Why would Jesus use this particular parable? And then we're going to go through the parable, and we're going to look at the three different parts to it. And it's going to relate to Jesus' role in the parable, God the Father's role in the parable, and then our role in that parable. And we're going to see how that all sort of fits together. So let's first of all look at the context of it here. We find it in John chapter 15. And the context that surrounds this is something referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse. If you remember from John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And this is leading up to his crucifixion. And so it's this very intimate discussion, this time of talking with his disciples. It's very personal. It's very intimate. He's trying to set them up and prepare them for the things that are about to occur. By the time we come to chapter 15 where this parable is, Judas has already betrayed him and he's already left. So it's just the 11. The 11 that are committed to him more than all the other disciples. Because there were more than just the 11. There were others that called themselves disciples who had followed Jesus. In fact, after his resurrection, he appeared to 500. So we know there was a small group, if you will, that followed him. But the 11 are the closest. They're his committed. They're the ones that he chose and will decide. And so he's talking to them. And so according to what we find here in this, they're in the upper room, but they leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14 and they begin to walk from the upper room down to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will have his high priestly prayer and he'll be arrested. And so it's on that walk that they're having this discussion where he teaches them this parable. Now there are some themes that appear in this parable that are repeated and they will help us to understand and interpret it. So I just want to mention some of those. One of the prominent themes that Jesus talked about during this time with the disciples was his departure. He was going to return to the Father. He repeats that over and over. But then he also promises that when he's gone, he'll send the Holy Spirit to be with them. This would have come as sort of a shock to the disciples. Because in their mind, Messiah comes and he conquers Rome and he's here forever. But Jesus is now talking about how he's going to go away, but he's going to ultimately send the Holy Spirit to them, and he's going to come back to them. So that's one of the themes that happens during this time. Another theme, two of them I'll say, that take place during this time, this discourse from the upper room and even on this walk here, are the themes of betrayal and denial. They're pretty prominent. Jesus' betrayal is hinted at the foot washing, remember, he kind of alludes to, well, you're all clean except for one. That was an allusion to Judas. But then he describes in chapter 13 Judas' actual betrayal. He gives it some pretty good detail, even identifies him. It's the one that dips his bread with me. So you've got this theme of betrayal that's taking place while they're together. But there's also, coupled with that, the idea of denial. Denial is not exactly the same thing as betrayal, but they are related. He talks to Peter about how he's going to deny him three times at his crucifixion. But what's interesting, and it's something that, as much as I'm familiar with the passages, I kind of overlooked this, but in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus actually told all his disciples that they would deny him. And they argued with him. So it wasn't just Peter. Peter gets singled out. But Jesus actually, during this time, said, you're all going to ultimately deny me. And so you get these themes of betrayal and denial that are taking place, too, during this time in the upper room. So we have the theme of Jesus' departure, the Holy Spirit coming. We have this couplet of betrayal and denial. Another theme that comes up prominently during this upper room discussion is the theme of love. It's pretty prevalent. He talks about his love, Jesus' love for God the Father, and God the Father's love for him. He talks about his love for the disciples, but he also talks about their love of him. He even goes as far as to talk to them and to command them that they need to love one another. And so he talks about the love between him and his Father, he talks about the love between him and the disciples, and their need to love one another as well after he leaves. So again, the theme of love is pretty prominent during this time. And then there's one final theme, and that's of persecution. It doesn't come until after this parable. He follows the discussion of persecution after this parable here. He warns the disciples that the world hated him and that because of that, they're not going to like them very much. And so he talks to them about the trying, difficult times that will come with being a follower of Jesus Christ when the world doesn't like the things of Christ. And so you get these themes that take place here. And so essentially, Jesus knew what the disciples would face after he left. He knew the pressure and the temptation they would face. He knew that they would deny him. He knew that there would be some betrayal. He knew that there would be some persecution coming. So he knew what the disciples were going to be facing. And so we see as he spends this time with them, he makes multiple attempts to encourage them. We're going to go down through those in just a second here. But he's doing that, and then it's on the tail end of that that he then gives us the parable. So all of those things are leading up to it. But before we get to the parable itself, let's look at the ways that he tried to encourage them. He had just finished telling the disciples that he would be betrayed by one of them, denied by the rest, that he was leaving to return to the Father, that they would be hated and persecuted because of their relationship with him. That's the bad news. But he clearly sensed how disturbed they must have been. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In verse 3 of chapter 14, he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he's encouraging them. Look at verse 27 of chapter 14. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Look at chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." He knew what they would face. So he's trying to help them not to stumble by telling them beforehand. It's a form of encouragement. Look at chapter 7 of verse 6, or chapter 16, verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he promised them, he's encouraging them here, "I'm going to send you a Helper. You're not going to be alone." Elsewhere he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you a Helper. Even though I'm not here, I'm going to give you a Helper." Look at verse 16 of chapter 16. "A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. I'm going to return." Look at verse 22 of chapter 16. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." Jump down to verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So when Jesus spoke this parable to him, it's part of that encouragement to them. Because again, he knew what they would face. We just saw here how many, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 different times where Jesus tried to encourage them, to strengthen them, knowing that he was going away, that they would be there by themselves, so he would send the Holy Spirit to help them. But he knew what they must have been thinking in their minds. Can you imagine that if we were there? You're what? You're leaving? What about us? And so he warns them about the things that they would face, about the betrayal and the denial and their own struggles. But he tries to encourage them. And then he comes to this parable, and ultimately at the heart and the soul of this parable is he's trying to encourage them not to give up their faith and to continue to abide in him when a lot of others are going to deny him, when a lot of others are going to walk away. That's what he's doing here with this parable. That's the context for this parable. Don't give up! Keep abiding in me. So then we come to the parable, John chapter 15. Just look at the first two verses. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Now this parable is an agricultural metaphor. Jesus always took his parables from real life, real things. Growing grapes was common in Israel. They grew on vines. And there was primarily three things that were pretty important for growing vine or growing grapes. There had to be a grape vine that could support and to provide nutrients to the grapes. There had to be a vine grower, a farmer who would prune the vine and care for it. And ultimately, there had to be healthy branches to produce good fruit. That's pretty much it. Now, people are going, "Well, you got to have the soil and all these other things." Yeah, but primarily, you can't do anything without A vine can't do anything without a vine grower, and you can't do anything without branches. And so he focuses primarily on that. And in this parable, Jesus is the vine, God the Father is the farmer, and we, his disciples, are the branches. So as we go through it, I'm going to focus on those three pieces. I'm going to focus on Jesus, I'm going to focus on the Father, I'm going to focus on us. Because there's responsibilities with each. Roles that each fulfill. So the first one is Jesus. Go back to verse 1 again. He says, I am the true vine. That's Jesus. He identifies himself. He uses a metaphor. He's the one who provides and sustains, gives life to the branches. That's his role. Without the vine, there can be no branches. So he says, I am the true vine. Now you notice what he says there. I am the true vine. That is a key phrase. One of the things that might have prompted Jesus to use this illustration is something that he and the disciples probably saw as they made their journey from the upper room down to the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have had to have walked past the temple. And what's striking about this is emblazoned on the front of the temple was this giant golden vine because it represented Israel. And so you can imagine, as he's walking past that, he sees the symbol, the national symbol of Israel, the vine, and he says, I'm the true vine. And he begins to explain that. One of the things we see throughout the Old Testament is that Israel was symbolically referred to as a vine. However, in almost every case, they are likened to a vine that produced only bad fruit or no fruit at all. So they were a vine, but they didn't produce good fruit. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says this, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produced or produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. The Lord loved Israel. We love Israel. But Israel repeatedly bore bad fruit. They weren't faithful. They had times of faithfulness, but they always sort of returned to that unfaithfulness. And so, yes, they were a vine. They were a vine that was supposed to produce good fruit. But again, they just continued to produce bad fruit or no fruit at all. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I want to just look at first 7 verses. It's called the parable of the vineyard. But yes, there are parables in the Old Testament. A handful of them, 4 or 5. If follow some people's count. It says this, let me sing now for my well-beloved. This is, in essence, God speaking. Let me sing now of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. This is Israel. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So God planted the vineyard, Israel. He dug around it, built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, God and the vineyard Israel. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled underground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or honed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah will delight, or his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. What we find there is God's judgment against Israel because it didn't produce the fruit that they should have. Now, we all know, Paul says that God will redeem and save Israel. Israel will someday produce good fruit. God promises us that. That's why we love Israel, because God does. He hasn't turned his back on Israel. But even to this day, Israel is still not producing righteous fruit. They have still rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They are still in disobedience. But someday, the Bible tells us, they will accept Christ as their Messiah, and they'll bear good fruit. But at this point, Old Testament states it. During Jesus' day, they were not producing good fruit. They were a worthless vine. So this is what makes Jesus' declaration as the true vine so important here. The fruit that God expected for His people would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. He's the true vine. It's through Him that good fruit would ultimately come. Not through Israel itself. In fact, even Israel, the only way Israel will ever bear good fruit is when they accept Christ as their Messiah. Because He is the true vine. So He was contrasting Himself with Israel, a vine which produced very little or bad fruit for most of their existence. Even today, they're still fruitless. This is especially true of their leaders. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. You're going to see some very similar language here. Matthew chapter 7. Jump down to verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. These are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. What he's talking about there is the religious leaders. They thought they were it. You know, they thought God was happy with them, but they had abandoned the Lord. They were more interested in their religion and their religious rites and traditions. That's what they were teaching as the precepts of man. They didn't love the Lord. They hated Christ. They opposed Him. They persecuted Him. And so what Jesus is saying here is they're hooked up to the wrong vine. They're producing bad fruit, and you know that they're producing bad fruit. And because of that, God's going to cut them off, meaning they would lose their position of authority. They would no longer be God's people at that particular moment. Ultimately, He will redeem Israel. We know that. Again, I repeated that multiple times this morning. But for those Pharisees and those scribes at that time, they would be cut off because they were bearing bad fruit. And so this was especially true of the religious leaders, because as Jesus contrasts Him with Israel, He's also contrasting Himself with those religious leaders. They were false vines. They had bad fruit. And anybody that associated themselves with the Pharisees would ultimately bear bad fruit as well. Jesus even told His disciples, when on one particular confrontation, we'll cover this in a future parable here, one of the confrontations, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and accuse the disciples of violating their religious traditions, in other words, not washing their hands before they ate, Jesus just rips them for it and says, "You honor your traditions, but you violate God's law." And then the disciples say, "Oh, gee, you realize, Jesus, you offended the Pharisees with that statement." And Jesus said, "Leave them." It's literally what He said. Leave them. Don't associate with them. They are false teachers who will... And then He just refers to them as blind leading the blind. And He says, anybody that allows a blind man to lead them, they're both going to fall in a hole. So Jesus says, I'm the true vine. What a stark contrast that must have been as He walked by that big temple, which involved dead worship, bad fruit. And so Jesus' role is He is the true vine, the only one that can provide life and sustenance to the branches so that they can produce good fruit. So Jesus' role is He is the true vine. Let's move on to the Father. The Father, God the Father, is the vine grower, and He's the one who prunes. He's the one who prunes. Look at John chapter 15 again. We're going to go back to the last half of verse 1. It says, "My Father is the vine dresser." Verse 2, "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." So essentially, what we find here is that He's pruning this vine. He's taking away the dead stuff, pruning the good stuff, so that it might produce more good stuff. Now, some people believe that this is referring to Christians, and that what Jesus is saying is that Christians who don't bear fruit, God takes away. And the reason they believe that is because He says, "Every branch in Me." We often talk about this, how sometimes a simple face value reading of a passage is the where you're supposed to start, which means you simply take it for what it says. And if you do that with this verse, in me, we would certainly say, yeah, it's probably referring to believers here. But another major part of Bible interpretation is that you accept that face value reading of something unless it conflicts with other things, first off in the immediate context, and then in the broader context of the Scripture. And one of the things we know is that the Bible talks about the eternal security and the assurance of salvation that every believer has. The Bible promises that if you are a genuine believer, that God keeps you, and you cannot lose your salvation. But that's only true if you've been born again, regenerated. There are many who claim to follow Christ that aren't born again. They're religious. So we have this statement in him here, which would suggest maybe Jesus is talking about believers, and believers who get cut away, removed. And then on the other side, you have what the rest of the Scriptures teach about the eternal security of a believer. That if you're genuinely saved, you can't be cut away. God will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So what do we do with that? Well, let's go back to the context here. When we look at this context, the reason I don't believe this is referring to believers, Christians here, is because these are taken away, and later on in the passage it says that they are taken away to be burned, discarded. That creates a problem with the rest of the Scriptures. So the context itself won't really support that. And another thing that oftentimes happens is that Jesus will sometimes speak in what I'm going to refer to as a generic sense. There were many in Jesus' day who claimed to follow him and did follow him around. Crowds would show up. They would want to be there with him. They claimed to be believers. They claimed to be followers of him. From the disciples' perspective, they would be in Christ. But that doesn't make it technically true. And so there are times as you go through the Scriptures where you have to look at the context and decide, is this to be understood in a truly technical sense or in a more generic sense? Much like if every time we saw disciple or believer in the New Testament and assumed that's referring to a born-again believer, we have a problem because many of these that are called disciples leave and abandon Jesus. And something John tells us is that if they go out from us, they were never truly part of us. And so it's a challenge sometimes. And so when we look at this passage here, I don't believe that this passage is referring to God the Father cutting out unfruitful Christians, born-again believers. What he's referring to are those who profess to be in Christ, those who profess to be disciples, those who sit in the pews every morning, those who would show up at their meetings, those who would hang out in the local churches, that say, I'm a follower, but there's absolutely no fruit. They're really not believers because there's no fruit. And because of that, God removes. And we even see that today. How many times have we seen people, in fact, just this last week, I saw another article about an individual who professed to know Christ, another musician, for generations here, or for decades here, and has now abandoned Christ. Left. It happens on a regular basis. I believe it's God removing them. That's the role of the Father. He prunes, he removes, he takes those dead branches away, and it's an ongoing process until Christ returns. But you notice, he doesn't just take away these branches that don't bear any fruit at all, but it says, every branch that bears fruit, that produces fruit, it says that he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. Now, some would see in that statement an ongoing idea of God pruning us as Christians through discipline. The problem is the text doesn't really say that, so we don't really know. But we know the value of pruning, don't we? Those of you that garden, I mean, Amy and I, we have some big bush things in the backyard, all kinds of them. And I went out there, what, 2-3 weeks ago? And it's one of those things where you go out and you're just going to trim, you know. But as you get started, you're kind of like, I really got to start pruning this. And so it became a whole afternoon of literally gutting some things. I mean, I was in there pulling out dead chunks of stuff. And it was a whole afternoon. And the whole reason is, if we didn't, they don't grow like they really should. And so we have to get in there. All those little suckers and everything else that are sucking up the energy. And one of the interesting things about pruning is if the tree, or in this case a vine, has all these little suckers and all these little things going on, They take up the nutrients and the energy that should go to the fruit. And so you don't get a very good crop. But if you take all those suckers and extra branches out and you clean it up, then all that those nutrients, they go to where it needs to go, and it goes to the fruit. And it produces great fruit. And so we're out there. In fact, we just noticed one of the trees I missed, and all the little suckers all over the place now. And so now I got to get out there, and I got to cut all those things out. And so that's what the Father does, because He wants a vine that's going to produce all this luscious fruit. And so He's got to get in there and take those dead branches out that don't bear any fruit, and then He's got to take out those little suckers here and there to clean it out, so that all those nutrients from the vine go right to the branches that can produce the fruit. And so that's the picture that we see here. Now again, there may be some evidence that part of the pruning process is the discipline we go through from the Lord, because the Bible does tell us that He loves us, and so He'll discipline us like a father does, or like a mother does. That's a good thing. So when we do wrong, He corrects us and helps us. That may be a part of the pruning process. It's just not in the parable, maybe not. But at a minimum, what we can settle on is that He prunes. I believe this is probably a reference to pruning the church. And so those that aren't genuinely part of the church oftentimes leave the church as part of God's process. But in addition, He's pruning so that we might ultimately produce good fruit. And so that's the role of the Father. What about us now? Because now He moves on to His disciples and what our role is. Down in verse 16, Jesus said that you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. There's some eternal security there. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. So we see down in verse 16 that Jesus appointed us to bear fruit. He chose us and He appointed us that we might bear fruit. Now there are three truths that we're going to see here related to us, and I want to sort of camp on those things for us this morning, because it has to do with our role and who we are. The first truth is that as disciples, we have been made ready to bear fruit. We've been appointed to it. So we've been made ready to bear fruit. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now what's interesting about that word clean, that's the exact same word as prune. Isn't that interesting? You've already been pruned. That's the same word He uses with Peter. We have already been pruned. We've already been made ready. We've been made ready because of the word that was spoken to us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 13. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And He says, you were clean, Peter, but not all of you, meaning Judas. So we've already been made clean by the blood of Christ. We've already been pruned. We've already been made ready to bear fruit. Now it's just a matter of bearing fruit. Our pruning, if you will, is a result of accepting the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 3. He says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word is what the Lord uses to clean, and what He uses to purify us, what He uses to prune us. Especially if you think of that in terms of discipline. The word tells us what to do, what not to do, how to be, how not to be. Remember what Paul told Timothy? It's good for teaching, correcting, and training, and righteousness. It's what not to do, what to do, how to be right, how to stay right. That's what the Word does. And so the fact that Jesus Christ has spoken the gospel to us, and we've accepted the gospel, the Word of God, we are now clean, prepared to bear fruit. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. Listen to what He said about the disciples that had accepted His Word. John chapter 17, jump down to verse 6. He's praying, the high priestly prayer. He's talking to the Father, and He says this, I have manifest Your name to the men who You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept what? Your Word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. The disciples had accepted the Word, they had accepted the Gospel, they accepted what Jesus had said about Himself, and because of that, they were clean. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is also true of us. This one is in the context of encouragement to husbands to love their wives, but I want you to look at the theology that we actually find in that verse. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But then look at this. So that he might sanctify her, that's making her holy, setting her aside, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She's clean. We're clean because he washed us with the word, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. So our pruning is a result of accepting the gospel and living in obedience to the word. So the first truth, as disciples, we have been made ready to bear fruit, and it's because of our acceptance of the gospel and the word. The second truth is that we can only bear fruit if we abide in Christ. So we've been made ready, but we can only bear fruit if we abide in Christ, and I would even go as far as to say genuine believers will bear fruit. It's a given. Look at verses 4 through 8 of John chapter 15. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What happens if you cut a branch off? Can it continue to produce fruit? No. It's just going to wither and die. It's interesting. We have some squirrels that like to make nests in our tree in our backyard. And I came out yesterday and I saw the branches, because they get up there and they must gnaw them off and must use the leaves. But what's interesting is they fall to the ground. They're all bright and green when they hit the ground. But you leave them sit out there for even a day or two and they start to shrivel up. It's the example he gives here. Abide in me and I in you, because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Doesn't say he should bear much fruit. What does he say? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch that dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are pruned. Again, I think what he's talking about there is he's saying those individuals that claim to be in me, those who believe, they say, I'm a believer, I go to church every Sunday, but that's it. That's the whole entire depth of their faith. They're not abiding in him. They're removed. They're not genuine believers. They're not bearing fruit, he says. Because he says those who abide in him will bear fruit. Which means if you're not bearing fruit, are you abiding? No. So you're removed. The Father's doing his work. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And look at this, and so prove to be my disciples. This statement that he makes, abide in me, is an imperative, it's a command. He intended it as a warning. We can only bear fruit if we abide in him. In fact, we can't bear any fruit if we don't. We can have the facade of fruit. We can have all those religious rules and things we do. They look like we're religious, but that's just all they are. They've got the facade of holiness and righteousness. We're jumping through all the religious hoops, but we're not abiding in him. He says those who abide in him will bear much fruit. It's interesting here because he even tells us what it means. You may be sitting there thinking, what does it mean then to abide in him? Well, that word for abide means to remain. Jesus tells us exactly what that means in verses 7 through 11. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words remain in you, you ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, remain in my love. Look what he says in verse 10. If you do what? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So how do we abide? Through obedience. We do what Jesus said. That's what it means to abide. That's what it means to remain in him. And he even gives us an example in himself. Jesus elsewhere says that he abided in his Father's love. He tells us here, I have kept my Father's commandments, and what? And abide in his love. So Jesus said, be just like me. I was obedient to my Father. I did everything my Father commanded, even going to the cross. That's what it meant to abide. So he gave us an example of what it means to abide. Just as He abided in His Father's love, abided in Him through obedience, we are called to abide in Christ through obedience, doing what He says. Not just, again, as religious exercise, but because we love what He says. And we do it because we love Him. I think about a crude example. What I mean by crude is just it's not perfect. But I think every child obviously wants to be loved by their parents, right? And so there are things that we do as children to try to stay in their love. Now, we shouldn't have to earn their love because a parent's love for their child ought to be unconditional. But obviously there's a certain thing there when your child does something to please you, it endears you to them, doesn't it? And we want them to do those things because they love us. You know, it's interesting how Katie, she knows that I love these Ghirardelli dark chocolate with sea salt on them, caramel with sea salt on them. And so she'll go to Kroger, she'll pick up a bag, and she brings them home. And it just, you know, warms your heart, you know? She does it because she loves me, not because she has to, you know? But she also, when it comes to stuff around the house, she was always the child who we never really have to tell twice to do anything. Occasionally, but there's just a list of things, and she just does them. She gets up in the morning, she checks the dishwasher. If it's got stuff in it, needs to be empty. She goes in the living room. If there's clothes that need to be folded, she just folds it. You know, she gets it all done. She just always does what, and it just endears you to her, you know? There's an element of obedience that endears us to our children and them to us, and it's one of the ways they abide in our love. And again, we don't want them to do it because they're afraid of us or just because we command it. We want them to do it because they love us. And the other element that you see here is this idea that Jesus' words are supposed to abide in us. Did you catch that? He says multiple times here, abide in me, but He also says, my word should abide in you. So you got this double-edged sword. We're to abide in Him, but His words are supposed to remain and abide in us. John wrote something similar in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, that's the gospel, the words of Christ, the instruction they had received, if that abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Did you catch that? If the things that you were taught about Christ, the gospel, the good word of the Lord, if that remains in you, not just you in it, but it in you, then you will abide in the Father and His love. That means that these things have to ultimately get down inside of us and well up from within us. I love what, one of my favorite Psalms is the first one. And one of the things it says there is that the righteous individual, it says this about him, his delight is in the law of the Lord, in God's word. And his law, he meditates on it day and night. It abides within him. And he says in that psalm that he's like a tree planted by the waters and the streams. The word of God gives life, and it's supposed to indwell us and live within us and well up. And it's from that, then, that we have this desire to obey Christ, because it's inside us. That is the marked difference between somebody who is religious and just does these things because they're, you know, a long list of rites and rituals and things that they're supposed to do out of pure blind obedience. The difference between that and a genuine believer is that the Word of God richly dwells within us, as Paul says. It becomes a part of us. It captivates our thoughts. How many of you have found yourselves at times, especially those of you that have been believers for a while and you're well grounded in the Word of God, that you begin to think and speak and act in accordance with that almost as if it's second nature? Maybe not all the time. I had somebody, individual at work, Duke, that I had lunch with Duke again. And just kind of hung out with him. He doesn't know the Lord, but we talk often. And he made a comment a while back about how I give a biblical answer to things when we talk, whether it's politics or life or other things. Well, it's become second nature. The Word of God abides in us. And so it's another sign of a believer is that the Word of God abides in you. And so Jesus' command here to abide, His warning, is that we ought to abide through our obedience, but also His Word abiding in us. That's what it means to abide. It isn't just check off the list of things that God commands. It's falling in love with the things that are written. It's falling in love with the Word of God, letting it indwell us richly and well up from within us. That's what separates a believer from an unbeliever, or somebody who just professes to know Jesus, but doesn't really know them. I lived the first 18 years of my life that way. I was Catholic, but I didn't know the Lord. I believed in God, I believed in the Son, I believed many of the theological things, but the Word of God was not within me until I accepted Christ. The third and final truth is that abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit glorifies God and proves we are His disciples. Look at verse 8 again. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. John the Baptist issued a stark warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees who claimed to be God's people, but they bore no fruit. He said, God's going to cut the tree down. They're going to be removed. When Jesus is primarily saying here is the proof of being a genuine disciple of Jesus is abiding in Him and bearing fruit as a result. It should be seen in our lives. Elsewhere, where we find out that this fruit that we bear is the works that we do because of our love for Christ. It's evidence. It's seen. The world can see it. Others can see it. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So abiding in Christ and bearing fruit proves that we are disciples. If there's no fruit, if there's no abiding, you're not a true disciple of Jesus. So what's our takeaways with all this? Let's wrap it up with this. There's a tension in the Scripture that relates to our relationship with Jesus, and it's this. On the one hand, those who are genuinely saved, who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that trusted Him for salvation, they're secure. We're secure. He promises us that He'll keep us, that He won't forsake us. So on the one hand, our salvation is secure in Jesus because of His faithfulness to us. And Paul even says, even at times when we are faithless, He remains faithful. So on the one hand, you have this eternal security of the believer. The Bible promises us that genuine believers who have been regenerated, reborn, forgiven, justified, sanctified, they can't lose that salvation. But on the other side, the Bible is replete with warnings to those of us who profess Christ to remain steadfast, to endure, to abide, even to test and examine ourselves to make sure that we're abiding in Christ and we're in the faith. So how do we put those two together? Because if we're eternally secure, we can't lose our salvation, but yet we're told to remain and endure and to be steadfast and to test. It's difficult to mesh those two together, but the Bible makes it clear that both are true. And that doesn't make us comfortable, but I think it highlights the fact that we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent. The parable of the sower, and the soils, two out of those four individuals in that parable, rejoice, appear to accept the Word of God, but then fall away through the cares of life, through other things. It's only the last one that the parable says he bore fruit as proof of genuine salvation. There were many in Jesus' day, John chapter 6, verse 66, they had identified as disciples, but ultimately they walked away. Judas certainly identified as a disciple, but he ultimately betrayed Christ. Paul warned Timothy and the Thessalonians that a time would come where there would be great apostasy in the church. People would fall away because they weren't genuine believers. John actually wrote to those in his church that there were some who had left, and he said they were never a part of us, because if they were a part of us, they never would have left us. And he wasn't talking about just the local church there. He was talking about the church, the big church, the capital C, the body of Christ. They wouldn't have left and rejected Christ if they truly had been a part of us. So all of these need to be proved by fruitfulness. Genuine believers abide in Christ and produce fruit. If you go back to the context of this parable, and I'll wrap it up with this. Essentially what Jesus is saying to us, He said this to His disciples. He said to His disciples, one of you is going to betray me. The rest of you are at least going to deny me when things get really tough. Not permanently, but you'll have a hard time remaining faithful. When I'm arrested, some of you are going to deny me, but you must abide and you must bear fruit. He said, I'm going to return to the Father. I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to come back, but you must abide and bear fruit. He said, some of you call yourselves my disciples. Some of you are not. Some of you will be cut away like dead branches. He's not talking about the 11 here. He's talking about those on the outside that all claim to be disciples that ultimately, as John said, walked away. But as he's talking, he says, but you need to abide and bear fruit. He says the world is going to hate you, persecute you. Some of you will be killed. But you must abide and bear fruit. So the bottom line is this. True believers continue to abide in Christ and bear fruit. That's the mark of a genuine believer. Are you abiding in Christ and are you bearing fruit? It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian. It's not enough just to go to church. Christ commands us and warns us to abide in Him and to bear fruit. And it's that fruit that proves that we are His disciples. If we're not doing that, we should take His warning seriously. Because what happens to those who don't? It says they're removed. They're cut away. But for us, it's to abide and ultimately bear fruit. Amen?